Thank you, Peter. Can I invite you all now to turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. For those who don't regularly worship with us, we've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians on a Sunday evening. And we've got to the beginning of chapter 5, and we're just going to read the first 11 verses. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting to read at verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But we belong to the day. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let's just pray briefly. Lord, in one sense, I've just said the wrong thing, because it's not a case of us just praying. This is a wonderful thing that we get to do, to talk to you, the living God. And we know that as we talk to you, that you hear our prayers, and we thank you for that. And we do now want to commit to you the preached word. Lord, all your servants up and down our country this night will be looking to you to help them as they seek to do that. May they know the help of your Holy Spirit, giving clarity of mind and speech, and may you use your servants to sound forth your word with authority and power. And we pray that, Lord, your people, wherever they are found, might be eager to listen and to take on board all that you want to say. Lord, we feel the great need of our time is for the word of God to be sounded forth clearly and powerfully, and for men and women to know God more deeply. Lord, we pray that you would work to this end tonight. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I went on to the World Wide Web this week in order to find out how many people over the years have tried to predict the time when Jesus will return. And I was rather surprised by what I found. In fact, I found so much information that it would simply be impossible to try and convey it all to you tonight. But let me just tell you one thing that I did manage to come across. In 1832, Joseph Smith of the Latter-day Saints is recorded as having said the following: I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written, the Son of Man will not come in the clouds of heaven till I am 85 years old. Smith would have reached the age of 85 during 1890. Unfortunately, by that year, Smith had been dead for almost a half a century, having been assassinated by a mob. But of course, even if he had remained alive, it still wouldn't have made any difference whatsoever. Now, I don't want to accuse the Thessalonians tonight of trying to guess the day or the time of Jesus' return, but clearly they were asking questions about the return of the Lord. Maybe they were asking when. I guess as Christians, we sometimes ask the question, don't we? When is the Lord going to return? I've heard folk over recent years say that they don't think it's going to be that long before Jesus comes again. And the reason they say that is because of the increasing wickedness upon the earth. Although it was interesting to hear what David Quinn from Asia Link had to say to us only a few weeks ago. He said that he didn't think that Jesus would return just yet because the gospel is still to be preached to all the nations. But as Christians, we do ask the question, don't we, from time to time, when is the Lord Jesus going to return? Now, as we look at this particular portion of Scripture tonight, I think Paul wants to say to us that we shouldn't be concerned to want to know the date or the time. I believe that what Paul is wanting to say to us through this passage is that what we should be concerned about is being ready and living in the light of his glorious return. And so that is where our focus is going to be this evening. Before we get into verses 4 to 11, which is where our focus is really going to be tonight, I want to just spend a few moments commenting on what Paul says in verses 1 to 3. Because there were certain things that Paul had said to the Christians in Thessalonica about the return of the Lord Jesus. And he spells out things that they ought already to know. The key thing to note is that he had told them that Jesus would one day return like a thief in the night. That means, of course, that Jesus would return at an unknown time. Sometimes when I visit people, either in the locality or further afield, I endeavour to give them a phone call. And if not a phone call, I write them an email in order to let them know what time I will arrive on their front doorstep. But obviously a thief does not pick up the phone and tell us what time he's arriving. He arrives at an unknown time. And Jesus will arrive at an unknown time. And quite frankly, it's not for us to know the day or the time. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Even as Paul wrote this letter, he did not know when Jesus would return. And so if your favourite preacher one day stands up and says that he's received a prophetic word telling him that Jesus is going to return at a specific time, dismiss his words completely, because we're not meant to know. Jesus will return at an unknown time, and he will return suddenly. The picture Paul provides us with here is of a pregnant woman experiencing labour pains. You can imagine a lady, can't you, who's pregnant, sitting down perhaps in her home watching television or pottering around the home or reading a book or a magazine, and suddenly she experiences labour pains. They come upon her all of a sudden and there's nothing that she can do about them. Well, says Paul, the return of Jesus will be like that. It will be sudden. And there will be many people who are unprepared for his return. I believe that Paul has unbelievers in mind here when he speaks about folk being unprepared there in verse 3. What will men and women be doing at the time when Jesus returns? Well, the same things that they've always been doing. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day when Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In verse 3 here of chapter 5, Paul writes, doesn't he, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. And isn't it an awful thought? It's a tragic thought, isn't it, really, that so many people in our world today are just carrying on as if this world will never come to an end. They are eating and they are drinking, they are marrying and so on and so forth. Everything is well. They speak about peace and safety, but suddenly this great and awful day will come upon them. And it will be a day of judgment. This is how the Old Testament prophets had spoken about the day of the Lord. Amos 5, 18 to 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Well, what about Joel's prophecy? Joel 2, 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. These are sobering thoughts, aren't they? The Old Testament prophet spoke of the day of the Lord being a day of judgment. But of course the Apostle Paul in this very letter spoke of it as being a day of wrath. He did so right at the end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Yes, he speaks about it as being a day of salvation, but also a day of wrath. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Such a day will be a day of no escape. In the book of Revelation, we read these words, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Now, these were things that Paul had already taught the believers in Thessalonica. "Now, brothers," he says, "about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." These were things that Paul had already taught these believers. In a sense, he didn't need to repeat them, but clearly he chooses to repeat them. But as I said a few moments ago, Paul's concern is not that we know times and dates. His concern, as he writes these words, is that we might be ready and that we might be living in the light of his coming. The first thing, then, that we see as we look at verses 4 and 5 is that Paul wants to provide a word of comfort for these believers. You see, they were ready for the great day of the Lord. As I was preparing, I did wonder whether perhaps there was some anxiety on their part. I wondered perhaps whether they feared such a day in the light of all the things that they had read and been taught. But here is the Apostle Paul, and he wants to bring words of comfort to these believers. You see, they were ready. I don't know what you made of some of the verses, particularly from the Old Testament that I've just quoted. In many ways, they're terrifying verses, aren't they? Scary verses. But Paul wants to point out to these believers that for them, the day of the Lord will not be a day of wrath, rather it will be a day of salvation. Look at what we read in verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Now, the word translated surprise here is, I think, really key to understanding this verse. The Greek word means to seize or overtake. And it was used in connection with death or disaster, suddenly overtaking or coming upon a person. And this is the sense in which it is used here. The coming day of the Lord then would not surprise them or overtake them as some unexpected or disastrous event. Why wouldn't it surprise them or overtake them in this way? Well, verse 5 provides us with the answer. They were those who did not belong to the night or to the darkness. They were those who were now the sons of the light or sons of the day. They used to belong to the realm of darkness, but they had been translated into the realm of light. They now belong to God's kingdom of light. And Jesus wasn't going to come and judge those who belong to his kingdom. He was going to come and judge those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. Listen to what Jesus said to the apostle Paul in Acts 26. I am sending you to them, that is to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified through faith in me. The Apostle Paul offers them words of comfort. Jesus wasn't going to come in order to judge them, to pour out his wrath upon them. They were a forgiven people. They were sons and daughters of the light. They would be okay. They were ready. When I was about 9 or 10, my mum and dad took me to a tent meeting in Suffolk. My mum and dad would drag my sister and I along to all sorts of meetings where they knew that we would hear the gospel, because they were so concerned that we might both be saved, having come under the sound of the gospel and responded positively to it. And I can remember on one particular occasion that the gentleman at the front was preaching on the return of the Lord Jesus. And he was challenging all those present as to whether they were ready to meet the Lord Jesus. And as I sat there in my seat, I knew that I wasn't ready. I knew that if Jesus had come during that meeting, then the sentence of death would be passed on me, and I would be lost forever. Really frightened me at the time. And as the man was speaking, there was a fighter plane, either a Jaguar or a Tornado, that flew just over the tent. And if you've ever heard one of these things fly over at low level, you will know that they are really, really loud. I thought that Jesus was returning. I thought that was it. In one sense, one can laugh about it now, but at the time, it was so scary. I thought that was it. I thought that my window of opportunity to trust in Christ was over, and that I would spend a lost eternity outside of the presence of God. It was very frightening. But I'm not frightened now about Jesus returning. And if you're a Christian here tonight, there's no need for you to be frightened about the Lord Jesus returning. because your sins are forgiven, just as my sins have been forgiven. You're a son or a daughter of the light. All is well with your soul. Jesus has paid the price for you upon the cross, and there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So the subject of Christ's return is on the table, as it were. But here is the apostle wanting to bring a word of comfort, a word of assurance to these believers in Thessalonica. They were ready. They were ready for the great and awful day of the Lord. But secondly tonight, a word of exhortation. And here we're looking at verses 6 through 11. A word of exhortation to live in the light of his coming. Have you ever wondered how Jesus might find you when he returns? You know, there are lots of places that I don't want to be when Jesus returns. There are lots of things that I don't want to be doing when Jesus returns. And I hope you think like that, and I think it's a really healthy thing to think like that. We want to be a people, don't we, who live every single day in the light of his coming. We want to be a people who are alert and are self-controlled. And that's exactly what Paul encourages those of us who belong to the day to do, to be alert and self-controlled. Verse 6, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us not be like unbelievers who are unprepared for his coming, but let us be alert and self-controlled. I wonder whether you've ever heard the doorbell ring. And you've woken up because you've been sleeping in bed, and you've run down the stairs, blurry-eyed, and you've opened the door, and it's your all-important guests that have arrived. And you've forgotten all about their arrival, and they've kind of caught you unawares. They've caught you sleeping. Well, unbelievers will be caught sleeping. But you know, sometimes, even as Christians, we can be a bit sleepy spiritually, can't we? We can live our days unmindful of the fact that one day Jesus is going to return. And we need to be those who are alert. We need to be those who are alive to the thought that one day Jesus will indeed return. But not only are we exhorted to be alert, we are exhorted in the meantime to be self-controlled. But let us be alert and self-controlled. It's interesting here that Paul speaks about those who belong to the night as those who get drunk. This is the kind of activity, isn't it, that goes on at night, drinking to excess. I don't know whether you've ever spoken to someone who's been in a drunken state, but it's not particularly easy to talk to them. They don't communicate very well, and of course, when a person is drunk, they're not self-controlled, are they? And they behave in ways that often they live to regret. But whilst they're in this state of drunkenness, they do things perhaps that they wouldn't normally do. Well, says Paul, we want to be those who are self-controlled. Self-controlled as we await the return of the Lord. But I've got a question tonight. How can we be self-controlled? How can we live lives that are holy? How can we live our lives in such a way that we don't fall into sin and end up living like those who belong to the night rather than those who belong to the day? Well, Paul gives us the answer here, doesn't he, in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. He also goes on to say that we should put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. But let's take these two things one at a time. Firstly, We are to be self-controlled by putting on faith and love as a breastplate. We're to put on faith. We're to be a people who look to God daily in faith. If we were to turn back to Exodus tonight, we would be able to read about the Israelites as they made their way through the wilderness. And we know that they sinned during their time in the wilderness. They kept grumbling against God. Why did they fall into sin? Because they didn't exercise faith in God. They didn't trust in God to lead them along the best possible pathway to the promised land. They didn't trust in God to provide them with all that they needed every day. They doubted God. And that led them to sinning. It led them to grumbling. Why does a man commit adultery? Well, because he doubts God's love for him and argues in his head that God is withholding from him something good or pleasurable or even needful. So important, if we're going to be self-controlled and not live as those who belong to the night, by trusting in God, by putting on faith. But not only must we put on faith, we must also put on love. We must set our affections on God. Now, there's only one person, isn't there, who has lived a life whereby they have loved God perfectly. And that, of course, is Jesus. For 33 years, he loved the Father as one should love the Father. And therefore, it's not surprising, is it, for us to read that he was without sin. You know, when you love God as you ought, if you're full of love towards God, well, then you don't want to sin, do you? You're living a life that is self-controlled. I don't know whether you remember the illustration from a few weeks ago, but I held up a glass that was empty. And I said, how do you live a holy life? I started off, though, by saying, how might you get the air out of the glass? And I said that some of you might be able to come up with some ingenious ideas as to how one might get the air out of the glass, but the best way to get the air out of the glass is to pour water in. It's the simplest way. It's the easiest way. And it's as we fill our lives, or as God, rather, fills our lives with a love for him, that we can keep sin out of our lives. But not only are we to put on faith and love as a breastplate, we are also to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, the Bible teaches us that we have been saved. We've been forgiven. We've been justified. We are at peace with God. But we are still to be saved. We're still to be saved from the wrath of God. We're still to be saved on the day of judgment. We're still to be saved from the pollution of sin. We're still to be given resurrection bodies and a home in heaven. And so when Paul says here, put on hope, the hope of salvation as a helmet, I believe what he's saying is that we are to spend our days looking forward to that day when we shall be saved. You see, it's as we've got our focus upon that great day that it helps us to live lives for God in the present. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I read a story this week about a lady who wanted to swim from a particular island to the mainland. And it was going to be quite a challenging swim. This particular lady, incidentally, had already swum the English Channel twice, once from England to France and once from France to England. But on this particular day, it was foggy. And although she was a good swimmer, there came a point in her challenging swim where she grew tired. And those in the little boats that were following her urged her to keep on going. Don't give up, they said. But she grew more and more tired. And eventually she just stopped swimming. And the folk in the boat had to pull her out so that she didn't do herself any harm. Well, she later realized that she was only a half a mile from the shore. And said that if she had known that she was so near, she probably would have mustered the strength in order to keep going. Sometimes living the Christian life is difficult, isn't it? And maybe we're tempted all too easily to give in to sin and not to live lives that are self-controlled. But if we keep our eyes on our future salvation, if we keep our eyes on the shore, then I believe that we will be encouraged to keep on going and living those lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Paul writes what he does in verses 9 and 10, I believe, in the light of the hope of salvation as a helmet. He says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." One writer has said this, and I want to quote what he has said. "When faith is weak, love is cold. And when love is cold, hope is lost and sin results. But when faith is strong, love is zealous. And when love is zealous, hope is firm. And when hope is firm, righteousness results. Our defense against the debilitating deeds of the night is a strong trust in God, a fiery love for him, and a purifying hope in his glorious return." Jesus is one day going to return. The Bible tells us that he will. We don't know when that day will be, but one day he will return. He will come like a thief in the night. And for many it will be a terrible day, and yet for others it will be a joyful day as they get to see their Saviour face to face. You see, for those of us who are Christians here tonight, we have nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear. We are people, as Paul has said, who belong to the day. But you know, as people who belong to the day, we should be alert and living in the light of his coming. We should be seeking to live lives that are self-controlled, lives that are holy. But how do we do that? We do that, Paul tells us, as we put on these three Christian virtues: faith, love, and hope. Let's pray together. Lord, in the book of Genesis, you told Noah that you were going to bring your judgment upon the world by means of a flood, and Noah believed, and he was obedient to your word, and he built an ark as you instructed him. And when the time came, he, along with his family and all the animals, entered into the ark. And we know that he was kept safe. Kept safe because he took you at your word and believed in you. Lord, it must have taken Noah a long time to build that ark. And we are sure that there were many who looked on, laughing at him, wondering what on earth he was doing, thinking perhaps him to be very strange. These were people who simply carried on doing their thing, eating and drinking and fulfilling their various responsibilities at work or whatever else it might have been, thinking that such a day would not come. Lord, how easy it is to apply that story to the current day. You have said in your word that there is coming a day of judgment, a day of wrath. And so many are sleeping. They are unprepared for such a day. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to warn such. Lord, you are one who does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. This is not something that we delight in either, and therefore we pray, Lord, that you will help us to warn others and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that is ours. We thank you that all is well with our souls. We thank you that we are ready for such a great day. But Lord, our concern is for others. Our concern is for those within our families who are not ready, who as yet do not know and love the Saviour. And so we plead for such tonight. Do a work of grace, we pray, in their lives before it is too late. And Lord, in the meantime, help us to be alert. Lord, how easy it is for us to be sleepy spiritually, to not be in tune with the things of yourself. Lord, help us to live every single day as if it were our last day upon the earth and you were about to come. Lord, if we lived in the light of your coming, we are confident that our lives would indeed be different. They would be better. They would be lives spent, Lord, living and serving you. Lord, help us to be self-controlled. Help us to be self-controlled as we put on love and faith as a breastplate and as we put on hope. Hope as a helmet. These three wonderful Christian virtues. Make us then, Lord, strong in faith. Make us a people who have a fiery love for yourself. Make us a people who live full of hope. That certain hope of your return and our final salvation. Lord, these are serious and solemn things that we have considered tonight, but they are also glorious and wonderful things as well. Send us on our way thinking about these things tonight, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.